So the first reading is from Genesis chapter 45, reading verses 1 to 15, which start on page 39 of the Old Testament section. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And the second reading is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 13 to 24, which start on page 83 of the New Testament section. The walk to Emmaus. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the 3rd day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Nick, for bringing those rather large chunk of scripture alive for us this morning. Good morning, everyone. Today, as you've heard, we're going to be talking about God bringing good out of bad times. So I'd like to pray before we start. Father, I pray for your cross to be between me and everyone else as I speak. I pray that anything that is of no use would fall to the ground, and that which is lively and edifying would stick. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, how can we reframe our perspective and find comfort with hardships? We all experience challenging moments when life doesn't go as we'd hoped. In our fallen world, bad things happen. Loved ones pass away. Relationships break down. Accidents occur. Illnesses strike. Hopes are dashed. And dreams seem to fade away. So what can we learn from our two scripture readings? The story of Joseph, particularly this segment at the end where he reveals himself to his brothers, and Luke's gospel and the story of the road to Emmaus. Well, first, we'll examine the reading from the Old Testament, which is a tender story, and then move on to the one from the New Testament. I propose that there is a biblical principle that reveals God's presence during difficult times. While I believe God is not directly responsible for the bad things, he possesses foreknowledge and can repurpose our suffering. He is actively working for good, even when we are amid adversity. Before diving into these scriptures, I'd like to share a personal example from my life. And I wondered if I could speak candidly with you this morning. 10 years into my walk with Jesus, I felt blessed. My beautiful home in Marsh Borden overlooked the green. My three children could walk to school. I ran my own business, and my wife thrived at a publishing firm. On the surface, everything looked good. We both worked hard and loved our children. Yet, there was a slow rot in our relationship that no one could see. I'd sown many years of distrust into our connection before I met Jesus. I'd lived a Jekyll and Hyde existence. I presented well on the outside, but inside I was struggling with my identity. There was no inner strength, just a big, empty hole. I felt lost and was searching for something. Eventually, I became consumed by addiction, using substances to soothe my pain and numb the ache I felt. However, Jesus intervened in my life, miraculously freeing me, filling that gaping hole with his incredible presence. I was and am forever changed on the inside. Yet, at that time, my external circumstances remained largely unchanged. I felt so overwhelmed by God that I thought the only possible path for my life was to immediately start training as a vicar. I remember enthusiastically presenting my case to David McInnes, the rector of St. Aldate's, who had kindly taken me under his wing during those early days of faith. Looking back, I realised I was a mess, filled with pride, arrogance and ego. I felt embarrassed even recalling that time. I didn't know how to confront my brokenness back then. And I remember David's kind and wise words, "There is plenty of time for all of that." To my addict brain, these words felt somewhat hurtful and foreign, as I was used to quick fixes and instant gratification. And looking back at my journey with the Lord 14 years ago in Marsh Borden, I faced what I would describe as a perfect storm. Although it seemed sudden, the storm had been brewing for several years. And as a result, I lost my wife, my home, my business, and for some time, contact with my children. It felt as though I'd lost everything. It was a truly terrible time. Joseph's story also includes many difficult moments. Growing up, he was his father's favorite, receiving a tunic of many colors and being treated differently from his older siblings, since Joseph loved him more than the others. Joseph must have felt highly favored by God. especially after receiving two dreams of his greatness, one where the sheaves of wheat bowed to him and another where the 11 stars, along with the sun and moon, also bowed down to him. However, his circumstances changed abruptly at the age of 17 when he visited his brothers who were feeding the flock. Motivated by jealousy and hatred, they plotted to kill him, questioning then what would become of his dreams. The brothers devised a ruse to tell their father that Joseph had been killed and devoured by a wild beast, using his blood-stained tunic as proof. Reuben attempts to rescue Joseph by convincing his brothers not to shed his blood, suggesting they leave him in a pit out in the wilderness. He planned to return and take Joseph back to his father. Then, in a twist of fate, Judah led his brothers to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, marking another bad time in Joseph's life. He was subsequently sold as a slave at a market in Egypt. His fortunes changed when Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, purchased him. And while under Potiphar's roof, God blessed everything Joseph did, leading to his promotion as household overseer. However, his situation took a turn for the worse when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempting to seduce her, resulting in Joseph being thrown into jail. Yet another challenging chapter in his life. And we now pick up at the end of the story, where Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. Until now, they do not recognize him. He appears as a stranger, speaks roughly, and tests them to see if they have changed. Judah pleads with him to keep him as their servant instead of his younger brother, understanding that their father Jacob would die of grief if Benjamin did not return with them. And Joseph can no longer contain himself, so he clears the room, as we've just heard, and reveals his identity to his brothers. Joseph reassures them, telling them not to feel sad or blame themselves for their actions. He emphasizes his perspective in verses 5 and 7, saying, "God sent me before you." And in verse 8, he reiterates, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He explains that God has made him a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout Egypt. I suppose this is the key point of this talk. Everything hinges on it. Joseph develops and refines this idea towards the end of his story in the last few verses of the book of Genesis. Here, Joseph's brothers fear for their lives, even though they live in Goshen with all their relatives. They were generously brought back from Canaan on Pharaoh's carts and given the best land in Egypt for their families and livestock. Yet after Jacob's death, the brothers worry that they no longer have the protection he provides. Without that covering, they feel vulnerable to Joseph's anger for the wrongs that they committed against him. Then in response, they plan to fall at his feet and seek his forgiveness, a final and profound act of repentance. Joseph then says these famous words which echo and deepen the message of our passage, and this can be found in Genesis 50, 19 to 21. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, saving many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What a rich and beautiful ending to Joseph's story. The depths of forgiveness and understanding he displays are remarkable. It could have been so different. He could have used his power to humiliate and destroy his brothers, seeking vengeance for the 13 years he spent as a slave and prisoner. Yet something profound has happened in Joseph's character. Instead of becoming bitter and filled with hatred, he becomes sweet and full of love, despite the authority and power he now wields at Pharaoh's right hand, as Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph not only forgives his brothers for their pleas, but also uses all he has at his disposal for their benefit, ensuring that they and their families continue to flourish in Goshen under his protection and provision. Is there a biblical principle we can glean from this story? What may harm us or appear evil can ultimately be intended for good by God. What does that mean for our lives and our walk with God? Does it suggest that God can use all evil for our benefit? What does this reveal about God's character? I don't believe it means that God orchestrates evil or intends to harm us to bring about good. Instead, it reflects the reality of our broken and fallen world where bad things happen. Suffering is a common experience in all human lives at some level. We'll all experience and encounter loss, pain, and brokenness. Does God cause suffering as a means of teaching us? I'm not sure. I don't think so. However, he can repurpose our suffering to shape our character, refine us, provide a new perspective, help us empathize with others in pain. I also wonder whether sometimes when we stray off God's best plan for our life, we experience that pain. Think of the parable of the prodigal son who through suffering comes to his senses and returns home to his father. Or a picture I was given of discipleship, that of two oxen yoked together, ploughing a field, an older, wiser one with a younger, less experienced one. When the younger one strays too far to one side or gets the pace wrong, he feels the pain of the yoke pressing into his neck. The pain is an invitation to make some changes. Eventually, it gets the idea, adjusts its direction and pace to match the older, more robust, wiser oxen. The Apostle John states in his first letter, in chapter 4, verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe God has love for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." I believe that God enters into our suffering if we allow him to. He is present with us in our pain, shares in our suffering, and weeps. You might wonder why he doesn't remove all suffering. The answer is complex. This is not to limit God's omnipotence. Instead, it acknowledges the autonomy he's granted humanity through the gift of free will. We also have to recognize the innate brokenness of our creation, that creation is groaning. People have the right to choose between good and evil, right and wrong, to love God or not. People suffer as a consequence of evil actions and poor decisions. More often, suffering as a result of actions out of our control, suffering at the hands of others, broken economic systems, and on a larger scale, the effects of natural disasters, war, famine, and pestilence. One suffers in illness physically and mentally. I'm not pointing out that knowing Jesus shields us from these realities. I'm saying that we can know God with us in them. Let's look forward to our gospel reading from Luke, where we find two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. One of them is named Cleopas, while the other remains unnamed. Some believe this is a literary device that allows us to enter the story as the other disciple. I wonder what they are thinking and feeling. What would you be thinking and feeling? It's the third day after Christ's crucifixion. Rumours are swirling. A group of women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others, testified that Jesus' body had disappeared and that they had encountered angels who had claimed that the Lord Jesus was alive. However, the apostles dismissed these reports as idle tales and they do not believe them. Curious, they check it out and found the empty tomb, but did not see Jesus, leaving them in amazement. The disciples, apart from John and the group of women, had abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. He was their excellent, sinless leader, a miracle worker, a loving teacher, and a dear friend, some they'd given up everything to follow for the past 3 years. Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was mocked, tortured, and brutally killed at the hands of sinful men. All their hopes of seeing the kingdom of God and taking their places by their Lord's side were shattered on the Roman cross. Is this how their story was supposed to end? As the two disciples walk along the road, they explain everything they know about what has happened to the stranger who joins them. Then he speaks to them. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The stranger explained all the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets concerning himself. And as they listened, their hearts burned within them. Later, and as the day ended, the pair urged him to stay with them. And when they were about to eat, he took bread, blessed it, and gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized the Lord Jesus. He then vanished from their sight. Filled with excitement, they immediately returned to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that the Lord had risen indeed and had been revealed to them in the breaking of bread. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ represent the culmination of this theme, beginning in the book of Genesis and later articulated by Joseph to his brothers. God transforms what was intended for evil into good. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was not the end of the story. Our suffering and death are not the end either. One could imagine Joseph's words spoken by Jesus as he addressed those who harmed him. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And as we know, Jesus' death and resurrection represent the ultimate defeat of the enemy. What the enemy thought would be his greatest victory was his most significant defeat. The penalty of sin has been removed, lost authority has been restored, and the promise of eternal life has taken away the sting of death. The devil has been defeated and cannot achieve victory in our lives. The invisible kingdom of God is extending its rule and reign through the ecclesia, the mystical body of believers. The glory of God encompasses the earth if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Paul further develops this idea in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are being called according to his purpose. This concept is rooted in his theology of suffering, which he hints at in Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I've held on to these verses during difficult times. Sometimes it feels like bad times never end. And as we look at our world today through the lens of our television and devices, we see that this is the narrative we're often fed. However, I encourage you to view the world through the lens of the scriptures we have today. We should not deny the existence of bad times. Instead, we must acknowledge them and the suffering they cause while holding on to the promises found in scripture that God can and is working challenges for good. There are times when we may not see this goodness in our lives, and we can pray with David, asking to see the goodness of God in the land of the living and seek comfort in our grief. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have hope for a future kingdom, as described in Revelation 21. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What a profound hope we have. I stand before you today as an example of God working all things for good. God has restored me, healed me, and called me. During my 18 months of homelessness, I discovered that God was my home. When I had nothing, I learned that knowing Jesus was enough, and I discovered the value of true friendship. I wouldn't change what I went through, because I knew God to be so present at that time in the ways he provided for me, and I had precious moments of experiencing God's tangible presence. I am now happily remarried to Helen, my wonderful faith-filled wife. I enjoy a good relationship with all my children. Two of my five children were born prematurely, and I consider their birthdays as a sign to me from God. Millie was 10 weeks early, and Gracie 8 weeks early. Millie was born the year I met Jesus in 2001 on the 29th of June, the feast of St. Peter and Paul, the day priests have traditionally been ordained. Gracie has recently celebrated her birthday on the 10th of October, which reminds me of the verse from John 10:10. "The thief comes to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Everything I've gone through has strengthened my faith, shaped my character, and I know the hope I possess. Life isn't perfect, challenges will still arise, bad things will happen, yet I can testify as a living example of God's word and promise. A once broken, addicted man is now a priest, helping other broken, addicted men, a charity in ACT just down the road, find freedom and restoration. This points to the reality that everyone in Jesus possesses a future and a hope amidst bad times. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for those experiencing bad times today, that they will know you are with them. Those experiencing suffering will know your comfort. Those in pain will know your healing. And those in despair will have renewed hope. Lord, I pray for testimonies in this church of you working all things for good, so that your goodness will be seen amid bad times. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.